Amen. Well, I think we could say, without exaggeration, we're not the first generation of Christians to wrestle with the question, how do we relate to the civil authorities? How do we relate to them when sometimes what they're telling us to do is in diametric opposition to what God's Word is telling us to do? Or for the rest of the time, when they're not doing that, how do we relate to them? And there are quite a number of scriptures, we'll be looking at some of them this morning, that give us a very good guide map of the attitude we should have and what we should do in terms of our relationship with the governing authorities. And somebody had asked a question, why in Romans 13 does Paul not talk about what we should do when the authorities are contradicting God's word? And the honest answer is we don't know, because we can't really argue from silence. But there certainly is one theory, which I think is probably the one that makes the most sense, that in the first century, whether it was the Jewish authorities or later on the Roman authorities, that Christians knew very well what they needed to do when they were in opposition to the authorities, or more specifically when the authorities were in opposition to them. You can see that, as we'll see, from the early book of Acts, which itself was building on the examples that they had in the Old Testament. That really the question that they needed to deal with for most of the time was, what then should be our relationship with the authorities? Yes, a lot of the time they're against us, but what should our attitude be overall? And that's why I think Paul gives us this passage here in Romans 13 that starts off, if you like, with a general principle: let every soul, every human being, be subject to the governing authorities. And he goes on then to say that ultimately authority comes from God, that they are appointed by him. And therefore, whoever resists the authority resists God himself, and that there are consequences for all of that. Now, in the three paragraphs that we have in the Confession of Faith on it, let's just back up and remind ourselves that the Confession of Faith was originally written in 1677, but it couldn't be published until 1689. Because in after the expulsion of King James and the enthronement of William and Mary, the British Parliament brought in what was known as the Act of Toleration, which enabled non-conforming churches, like Baptists, to openly worship without any civil consequences. So what they were dealing with was not some theoretical issue. It was very much a live issue. So they had to struggle, rather like the first century church had to struggle with, what should our attitude be to the civil authorities in terms of their overall role, and then in terms of how we deal with those times when they overstep their bounds. And in the first two paragraphs, they make these statements: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defence and encouragement of them that do good and the punishment of evildoers. As you go through these paragraphs, by the way, you could almost pick out the Bible verses that they are referencing in their statement. They go on then in the next paragraph to say, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, and for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war on just and necessary occasions. And finally then they say, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all who are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life. All right. To try and summarize then all of those three paragraphs in one statement, here's what I've come up with. The civil authorities derive their existence, authority, and function from God himself. They are to function under God as a force to restrain evil and encourage good. Consequently, they are equipped and authorized to use all relevant power, including the power of life and death, in that role. Christians can serve in these roles, including fighting in just wars, but should be examples of those who promote justice and respect lawful authority. Our prayerful obedience must, above all else, proceed from good conscience and not merely fear. So a very, very straightforward statement there that civil authority is established by God, whether it's, as it was in the first century and in our own day, largely composed of unbelievers, nonetheless, in God's administration of his world, they have a place, and we have to acknowledge that. And so that's where we're going to start then. Since authorities are appointed by God, they're entitled to be recognized as such. So step one, we actually recognize that they are appointed by God. And that's where that statement in Romans 13:1 is so important. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He's not saying that they're godly. He's not saying that they always do the right thing, but he's saying that they exist as appointed by God. Just as parents in the family have authority, whether they're godly or not, so the civil authorities, the civil government has authority. Whether they exercise it rightly or not is their responsibility, but they have it under God. And Paul here is reflecting in Romans 13, a principle that we see enunciated by Jesus himself. You remember when the Pharisees came to try and trap him, and they said, should we pay taxes to the Roman government or not? And they thought that whatever answer he was going to give was going to be the wrong answer. And he says, give me a coin. So they reached into their pockets and pulled out a coin, which at least showed that they were acknowledging the Roman authority as far as the money was concerned anyway, because they had the coin in their pocket. All right. And he says, whose inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar. He says, well, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in that very short but very powerful answer that Jesus gives, you have both the idea that civil authority comes from God, it's instituted by God, but it has boundaries. They do not have authority over everything. God has reserved certain things for his direct authority and direct power. And we'll see that when we come to deal with the church. So we have to accept, not grudgingly, but willingly, that they are instituted by God. And we follow the example of Jesus to recognize that they have a sphere of authority which is given them by God himself, but the bounds of it are set by God too. So how do we then express that? Well, first of all, we're commanded to pray for them. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul instructs Timothy to teach the believers there in Ephesus, where he was ministering at the time, to pray for the kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Remember, their role is to suppress evil and promote good. Now, if they do that, guess who's going to benefit? Everybody's going to benefit, but above all, we're going to benefit and have an environment in which we can live our Christian lives and hopefully share the good news with others. So we pray for them, as we do here every week, that that's exactly what they will do. Obviously, we'd be delighted if they came to know the Lord, but whether they come to know the Lord or not, that even unconsciously, they would be used by God to do what is good. Remember, the proverb says that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it like the water course, whichever way he will. So we have to pray for them. Secondly, our attitude to them, you know, accepting them as being instituted by God, praying for them, submitting to them, is itself an aspect of our gospel witness. Our attitude is a proof of the gospel's power. Now, there are many things that non-Christians think that Christians do or believe or what we're about. A lot of them are not true. A lot of them are blatantly false. How do we cope with it? Well, one way we cope with it, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, is as follows. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So one of the ways that we can dispel the wrong ideas that people have about who Christ is, who Christians are, what we believe and what we do, is by being exemplary citizens. By those who don't have to be driven by the sword to do good, but we do good because of the people that God has changed us to be. But secondly, the Bible also teaches, and we have to be aware of this, that since the authorities are appointed by God, unwarranted resistance will result in punishment. So if you don't pay your car tax, and the guard, they stop you, you can't say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm directly under God. They say, that's great, but you still have to pay your car tax. And in that situation, the guard, of course, is right, isn't he, or she? Because not only are we defying the civil authorities, but we're defying God who's appointed them. So Paul says in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 13, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In that case, probably a hefty fine. And you say, well, you brought it on yourself. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And Peter argues, as we see, pretty much the same argument in that long passage that we read from 1 Peter early on. You know, that spiritually we're called to be the house of God, we're called to be a royal priesthood, we're called to offer sacrifices to God, and partly that works itself out in how we live in the society in which God has placed us and in our relation to the authorities. And Peter sums it up this way: honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So whatever aspect of our life that people look at, whether it's our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters, our relationship to everybody, whether they're Christians or not, our relationship to God and those whom he has put under his authority over us, they ought to see people who are living out what the word actually says. Thirdly, since the authorities are appointed by God, our obedience must be full and based on conscience. Yes, there will be consequences if we don't pay our income tax or our car tax or whatever else we are supposed to do according to the authorities. But that shouldn't be really our driving motive, that we're going to have to go to court and pay a fine if we don't do what's right. You will have to go to court and pay a fine if you don't do what's right, but that shouldn't be what's driving you. We should be driven by a much higher motive. And again in Romans 13, Paul deals with this. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, I'm afraid what's going to happen to me, but also for conscience sake. Remember, in the new covenant, God's law is written where? It's written on our hearts. The law is internalized. We do what pleases God because we want to do what pleases God. And if we find ourselves not wanting to do it, that should be an alarm bell that's ringing, shouldn't it? And in this area as well. And so you'll be glad to find out that there's a scripture which says why you pay your taxes. I've never found one which says you don't have to pay your taxes, but there is one that says we do. And this is why. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Not just because you don't want to see your name appearing with tax defaulters list in the paper, but because you're doing it ultimately to honor God. For they are God's ministers or servants, attending continually to this very thing. And really the argument he's making here is you pay taxes to the civil authorities for the same reason that you give your tithes to the church to support a ministry. This is a civil ministry, but it's still a ministry under God. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, as you can see, he doesn't leave much wriggle room there. But we are going to come and look at where the bounds are set and what we do when the government overstep those bounds. And when they say, not only do we require you to pay taxes to support the civil society in which you live, but we're also going to tell you how and when you worship, as one example. And we hear every week of Christians who live in societies where that is the norm. We got a taste of it here during the pandemic. Other countries too, where governments who basically look at things from a secular point of view do not take into account at all why there would be a barrier, why there would be a line that they should not cross. They don't acknowledge that line. They don't see that line. Problem is, we see that line. And we have to say, you cannot cross that line, and you cannot compel us. And even if you try and compel us to cross that line, we won't. In Acts chapter 4, we have, of course, a classic example of this, similarly repeated in the two chapters further on. Peter and John, they're before the Jewish religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they're questioned as to why, in spite of the fact they've been told not to, they're going to continue preaching in the name of Jesus. Now, here's their reasoning. It's not that they don't understand what they're being told. It's not that they question the overall authority of the Sanhedrin. You remember Jesus said that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, do what they say, but do not do what they do. In other words, if they lead you astray, don't follow that. So here's how they apply that reasoning. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And really, they're reminding these people who, you know, different from the Roman authorities, should have known that there is a line there that you cannot cross. That when God is telling you to do something, no authority, even the authorities appointed by God, civil or in this case religious authorities, can forbid you to do it. So we're going to look then at some examples of the attitude that believers ought to have whenever we have to say very gently but very firmly, very consistently, no to the civil authorities. In Daniel chapter 1, we're introduced to four characters: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the four young Hebrew men who are brought as captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. And here's how their character is summarized in verses 19 to 21. The king interviewed them, and among all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So in every other area, believers ought to be exemplary. So when we conscientiously disobey, people see it's not because we are naturally disobedient people. In fact, it's against our character to disobey. Now, the reason we've looked at Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego as they were renamed by the Babylonians was because that's exactly what they had to do. And when we do it, we need to be aware of the cost. That God can miraculously intervene to save us from the consequences of the anger of the civil authorities, but he might not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. In other words, their obedience was not going to be based on the consequences of their disobedience to the king. In other words, God could save them, but he might choose not to. Now, as we know in the story, he did choose to save them. But their obeying God and disobeying the king was not going to be based on what God might or might not do. It was going to be based on the fact that they knew what they should do. Thirdly, believers need to be public in their obedience stroke disobedience. Obedience to God, which in some occasions means disobedience to the civil government. Why? Because it's part of our witness. Part of our worship, ultimately. Many years later, when the decree went from the Persian king, who foolishly agreed with some of his advisors that people for a certain period of time should only worship him. What king would not agree to that? It's all about me. And he forgot that some of his most loyal subjects, some of his most faithful counselors couldn't follow him in that. So Daniel heard about the decree and the consequences. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, remember, once the Persian kings made the decree, it couldn't be reversed. There was no get-out clause, literally. He went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. The king could change the law, but Daniel would not change his relationship with God. And he wanted everyone to see, with the windows open, that this was a higher power he was answering to. This was a higher calling, a higher requirement of obedience. Fourthly, believers need to trust God's word as their guide. In Acts 4, when the disciples came back and recounted all the threats that the Sanhedrin had given about how they should never again preach in the name of Jesus, and they said, well, we can't obey you, we have to obey God. Here's how the disciples reacted. They reached into the scriptures. They reached specifically to Psalm 2, not because that's where their Bible happened to fall open, but because they knew that Psalm 2 dealt with these issues, didn't it? You know, the ultimate kingship of God, and that kingship being exercised through his Messiah, Christ, and that even though the rulers of the earth conspire against this, God's will has to be obeyed and acknowledged. We have to kiss the king lest he be angry and we perish in the way. And so they say, Lord, you are God, who made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Here they go now to quote scripture. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they do something very, very important. They frame their response not on the basis of what the consequences to them might be, or how they think it all might work out if they sort of pick their way politically through it. But they say, Lord, we know what's happening here because your word's telling us what's happening here. So your word is going to be our guide. Linked to that, fifthly, they trust in God's sovereignty. Because they apply what happens in Psalm 2 to what happened to Jesus, and therefore how they need to respond. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and all the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. We have great confidence, or at least we should have, that the attitudes and actions of even our worst enemies are totally under the control of our best friend. Because that's one of the key lessons we learned from the death of Jesus. It was, on one level, the most horrible thing that ever happened. But it was also the greatest thing that ever happened. Why? Because God was in control. God was at work. He was in control. So this is the filter we use. This is the filter that these early Christians used to accept and understand and go through the persecution that was about to break on them and broke very, very hard under the hand of Saul a few chapters later on in the book of Acts. And last but not least, believing all that they believed and knowing all that they knew, they trusted in God to do what was most important. And that was not necessarily to deliver them from oppression, but to sustain their testimony in oppression. So they've filtered their experience through Psalm 2, how it applied in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And now they pray, and now, Lord, this is what we want you to do for us in these circumstances, which we think are going to be really horrible. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're not praying that the persecution will go away, but that they will be sustained to speak all the more boldly in the name of Jesus, the very thing that's causing the persecution in the first place. So in summary then, God has instituted civil government for all our good, Christian and non-Christian alike. In most circumstances, obedience to civil government and participation in it is good, and it's required. We live in a democracy, we live in a republic where the ultimate civil power is rested in the people themselves. So we have a responsibility to be informed and participate and do what is needed. Thirdly, in circumstances where the civil government oversteps its role, obedience to God's revealed word always, always, always takes precedence. We see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And last but not least, in all of these circumstances, we trust in God's word, in God's sovereignty, and the guarding of our testimony is what is paramount. Amen.